Beloved, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 20 and 21 this morning. We'll read 13 through 21, or maybe 13 through 25, or I don't know. We'll read. But I want to tell you before we start, and I hope you're embarrassed to hear this as much as I am embarrassed to say this. Okay? But we're having the Lord's Supper today, and if you notice, I'm not getting in the pulpit any earlier than I normally do. You noticing that? Everybody look at your watch. Okay? And I didn't cut any of my sermon. And we're still going to have the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to pray over all of our returning students and athletes at the end of the service. So what I'm telling you is this. You need to stick around. I know there are some of you that like wait till the invitation starts and then you kind of like sneak out the back. I know who you are. I know who you are. But you know what? More than me knowing who you are, God knows who you are. I mean, I'm just saying, when we come here to worship, that's what we're coming to do. Okay? So, there ought not be anything that's planned for like, don't plan anything. You know better than to plan something at 1 o'clock on a Sunday. Just don't do it. Just don't do it. Right? Now some of you are all concerned because the Methodists get to the buffet before you do. Listen, the longer we wait, they're done. You get there, it's open. So, just so you know. I'm embarrassed to even have to tell you that you need to stay at your church until it's over. I hope you're embarrassed to have to hear that. That's all I'm gonna say. Let's stand together and read from 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 13, let's read the word together this morning. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray together. God, this is your word. It is truth. It is truth, Lord God. And so we come before you desiring, Lord, that you would speak your truth to our hearts. Your word is not determined by what we think we hear it saying. It's not what it means to us, Lord God. It's what it means to you and applied to us. And so as we come before you this morning, Lord God, we ask you to grant us grace and to grant us wisdom and to be our teacher, Holy Spirit, as we look at these words, that they would become more than black and white words on a page, but that they would become, empowered by your Spirit, the very bread of life to us. And that, Lord God, you would empty me of myself and that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would anoint me, Lord God, so that I would be usable unto you. God, that I would just be a vessel. Lord, I'm a clay pot. I'm a privy pot. The only thing that gives anything that I say value is your truth. So, Lord, I ask you just to use me as an instrument of your grace today. And God, prepare the hearts of this body to receive your word with joy and with thanksgiving. But more than that, Lord God, with awe at the greatness of who you are. We bless you and we thank you for all that you are in Christ. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. As Gretchen and I were on the beach this last, as we were going to the beach actually this last week, you know, we were driving down and seeing all the different billboards and stuff for the different churches and everything. And, you know, as we were driving, you know, I try not to be a cynical guy. I truly try hard not to be cynical. But it's hard when you see someone like the billboards and the stuff that it says on them. And as we're riding, you know, we're looking at these churches and one of them's like, you know, leave your legacy, come to blah, 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 blah church. And then another one was leave your print, You know? Then there was another one that said Master Life. But my favorite one was the one that I found in the phone book when we were looking for a good restaurant. It said, Maximize Your World. I thought to myself, what the heck is that? What is that junk? It becomes increasingly obvious to me that most churches don't have a clue why they're a church. Most churches have no idea why they exist as the people of God. Most churches have no idea what they're supposed to be, how they're to live and act. As churches, we're suffering from like a major identity crisis. You notice that? You ever notice people that when they get to like 45 years old, they got to go buy like a brand new Corvette, and it's got to be one that's tan in the interior, and it's got to have, you know, the thing that comes down. They change their hair color, you know, and they dye the gray in their chest hair, and they lose like 40 pounds, and they start, you know, dressing like they're, you know, some guy in GQ. You ever notice those people? What's your immediate reaction to those people? Hi, honey. It's good to see that you're home. No, I'm kidding. No. What's your reaction to those people? Man, you look at those people. Are you kidding me? What's wrong with you? Do you know who you are? Have you got a clue? And I think about that when I look at the church. That's why this sermon series that was supposed to be the Beatitude interlude. Did you remember that? Remember that this was like an interlude in the Beatitudes 3 months ago? Do you remember that? It's taken on a life of its own. And the reason I believe is this, is because there's a great famine of the Word of God in our world. And so as we dig deep into the Word, as the people of God, as we dig deep and rediscover who we're supposed to be as the people of God, as we come face to face with truths about God and His church and His Christ and His Spirit that have lain dormant for too long, as we come face to face with those things, it incites a hunger, at least it does in me, to understand what we're supposed to be as the church. I want you to remember where we've been so far. Just a real quick overview of where we've been as we've looked at what the nature of the church really is. You remember the first week that we ever talked about it, we talked about the church being the bride of Christ. And that was a new one for some people, even though you've heard that phrase for a long time. To believe and to understand that we are loved by God with a special love, that we're chosen to be the object of His sanctifying and strengthening and life-giving and nurturing love. That blows you away, man. We didn't stop there, though. Not only are we the bride of Christ, we are also the church of the living God. We are followers of the one true God who is Lord and King and sovereign over all. We're members of His household, Scripture says. We're part of the family of God. More than that, we're called to be the pillar and the buttress of truth. You know what that means. That means that regardless of what anybody thinks, and regardless of what anybody says, and regardless of what the prevailing trend is, that there is no vote that we're taking to determine the relevancy of God's Word. We're not going to all vote and decide we want to follow this passage of Scripture, but not the next one. Instead, we're going to preach and we're going to teach and we're going to stand on the truth of the living God as revealed in His living Word, as revealed in the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be the church of the living God, a buttress and a pillar of truth. Our role is to lift Him high. We have been born again, Scripture says, to a living hope. Our hope is not this earth. It's not just what we can see with our eyes. It's not just what we can focus on and see right now. That's not life, man. But that we have a living hope of a life, of a world that outstrips everything that we can see. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. We've been born again to a living hope. We are a people who are afflicted, not for mindless reasons, but for the glory of God. The affliction and the suffering that we endure so that our faith might be purified. So that that the dross might be burned out of us and that we might be refined in our faith. We're a people who love a Savior that we've never seen. That's kind of wacky, isn't it? We love a Savior that we've never seen, but we know Him. We know Him from His Word. We know Him from His truth. We know Him from His very presence with us when we gather to worship. Do you come anticipating to meet with the living Christ who meets with you here when we worship? Man, I do. We love a Savior that we've never seen. We rejoice with joy over Him. with a joy that is filled with glory, a joy that is inexpressible, Scripture says. And then as we start at verse 13, we've been reminded of the commandments that we've been given now. As the people of God, this is what God says here. You are commanded that you need to set your hope fully on the grace that's to come when Christ comes. You're to set your hope fully on the return of Jesus Christ. You're to set your focus, set the desire of your heart on the Christ who is coming. Right? He says you're to be holy. We are to be holy people, reflecting the holy character of God. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about fearing God. It's one of those 1950s phrases you don't hear anymore, right? When did it go out of the church? You guys that have been in church for a long time, when did we stop talking about the fear of God? When was that? 1970s or so, when God died and they proclaimed it on Time magazine? Is that what it was? About then? Apparently somebody needs to tell God he didn't get the memo, right? About then. And you remember as we looked through the Word of God and we established what that meant. It means keeping His statutes. It means loving Him with all of our heart and soul and might. It means loving Him exclusively and putting away idols, putting away contenders for His throne, holding fast to Him, clinging to Him as our treasure, as our chiefest desire, to regard Him as our praise, to be filled with wonder at His works, to be humbled at His might and power. Fearing God is this mingling of dread and honor and praise and love and awe and fearful reverence when we behold the greatness of God. And Peter established two reasons that we ought to live in fearful expectation, two reasons that we ought to live with fear before God. Do you remember what they were? Number one is because God is an impartial judge. Now, for unbelievers, that means something entirely different than what it means for believers. For people that are not Christians, who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He is not the chiefest desire of your soul. Listen to me. What that means is this, is that you need to fear the wrath of God because it's coming. It may seem like God is winking right now. It may seem like God is, you know, holding back or whatever right now. Trust me, the time is coming when the wrath of God will be poured out upon all unrighteousness and the wickedness of men. But for a believer, what does that mean? It means this. It means we live in a manner that we understand that though we are saved by God's grace, and we are, thank God, that He will judge us by our works, that we'll stand before Him and give account of our lives. And that, listen, He does not judge in a surfacey kind of way. He doesn't. God doesn't judge in a surfacey kind of way. He goes right to the heart. And that'll cause us to walk in fear of the Lord. But the second thing is this, is that fearing the Lord and walking in fear means this. It means to walk in fear because of the great redemption price that's been paid for us. The blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of as a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter's point is this, fear living in a manner that devalues the blood of Christ, that does not reflect the preciousness of Christ's blood. Fear the idea that you can pay for a futile, worthless life with the incomparable richness of Christ's blood. Fear living by making demands upon grace and cheapening it. Living in such a manner that the blood of Christ means nothing to you. In other words, let me put it in earth terms. Fear living like a spiritual Paris Hilton, who lives however she wants to live because she's got money in the bank. Don't be a spiritual Paris Hilton. That's the idea. The blood of Christ is precious. And Peter builds on that this morning, builds on that theme, living in light of the ransom paid for us by giving a view, a picture, a panorama, really, of four mega truths about Christ, four huge truths about Christ. And the two ways that we're tied to Him. He's going to give us four big truths about Christ and the two ways that we are tied to them. All right? Peter wants us to be in awe of Christ. When we consider Him, it will deepen our fear and deepen our awe for four reasons. Number one, because Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Look at that again. Look at what he says here in verse 20. Get this. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Here's what that means. Another way to say this is that Jesus was chosen to be the mediator between God and man, that He was chosen to be the Savior of sinners, that He was chosen to be the sacrificial lamb before the foundation of the world, before anything was ever spoken into existence. Before the world was created, before matter existed, before the laws of physics were cast down, that's what foundation means, it's two words that mean cast down, before the laws of physics were cast down by God, before we were created, before we ever sinned, God determined to save men and women and children out of every nation and out of every tribe and out of every tongue, and He determined that Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of the living God, the only begotten Son of the Father, equal with God in every way, would be the Redeemer of His chosen people by His sacrificial death. That's what that means. That's what Peter's trying to punch home. That's what Peter wants us to be amazed by. Because this word that's translated here as foreknown does not mean what we try to twist it and make it to mean. It does not mean that God just looked down through history and saw that Jesus would die on a cross, and therefore, He foreknew that Christ would be the Savior. That is not what it means. And I've heard guys preach that, and I've heard guys say that, and they just aren't faithful to the Word of God. That is not what the Word says. The word here is prognosko. It means this. It means that more than the idea that God knew something would happen, it means this. God knew it would happen because He ordained that it would be so. The reason God knew that Christ would die as the sacrifice for the sins of sinners on the cross is because God ordained that it would be before the foundation of the world. That's what it means. In other words, listen to me. God was not a passive, helpless spectator as He looked on at the incarnation and life and beating and crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. Peter, in fact, says the exact opposite in his first sermon in Acts chapter 22 and the following. Listen to what he says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. Were Pilate and everybody else that crucified Christ guilty? Yes, they were. But in a way that we can't even begin to understand without taking away the responsibility of man, the sacrifice, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Understand what that means. God knew that Christ would be the sacrifice for our sins because He predetermined it. He predestined for it to happen before He ever created anything. You know what that means? That means that crucifixion is not plan B. Are you with me? God did not do what a lot of people picture Him doing, what a lot of preachers preach that He did. That God made Adam and Eve, and He put them in the Garden of Eden, and oh my goodness, Adam and Eve sinned, and what is God going to do? So He comes up with a new plan. What can I do? How can I fix this? I know, I'll send my son. Wrong. That's not how it happened. That was not the way it happened at all. Before there was sin, God foreknew the fall of Adam and Eve, and He prepared a remedy for those who would be saved, and that remedy is Christ. In a way that we can never understand, through Christ, in eternity past, God promised to His elect, and please don't be afraid of that word. People get all freaked out over the word elect. Do you know what the word elect means? Those that will be saved. That's what it means. Well, that's a special class as opposed to other Christians. No, it's not. Everybody who's a Christian is elect. Elect only means those that will be saved. That's what elect means. Okay? He promised them life through Christ. Before the foundation of the world, Christ agreed to be the ransom price for His church, to be delivered from sin. He agreed to be the sacrificial lamb that would die. He was appointed. He was ordained. He was designated as the Savior of sinners before the foundation of the world, before anyone was made, before anything was made. He agreed to be the sacrifice. In John 17:24, Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given to Me, the elect, may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, we learn that there's a kingdom prepared for the saints from the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, we learn that the elect of God were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 13, 8, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, whose people's names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Written when? Before the foundation of the world. Holy moly. Yeah, holy moly is right. The eternal and immutable purpose and plan of God, His unchanging plan, was that Jesus Christ would be the Savior of sinners. In fact, Paul talks about it when he wrote to Titus. He says these words, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Did you catch that? God promised to His elect, to His church, before the ages began, He promised them life, eternal life with Him. But understand what that promise to us means. To promise life to us, the Father had to promise death to His Son. And Christ willingly accepted. Our Savior, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, from sin, past, present, and future. And from our sinning today, this afternoon, and tomorrow morning, and the next day. He was planned for in eternity. The redemption price of the blood of Christ was declared, and Christ agreed to give His life for His church. You know what that ought to do? That ought to make us go, oh my goodness. That ought to make us speechless. That ought to make us astonished that Christ would do that. Does it? Does it? Does it? I mean, really, does it, beloved? Ready to go? Let's move on to something else. What was planned in eternity came to pass in history. That's Peter's next point. Look what he says. Jesus has been made manifest for your sake. He's talking about the incarnation of Christ. He's speaking about the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh with no subtraction of His divinity. With no subtraction of His deity. Taking on flesh to reveal the nature of God. I want you to understand something here. This is important. The opposite of made manifest is not invisible. It's not like Jesus was just invisible up in heaven up until the coming of Christ. That's not what it means. The word made manifest is the opposite, or it means to make clear something that was opaque. It means to make understandable something that was cloudy. That's what it means. Okay? History up until the coming of Jesus Christ was kind of like a sky filled with clouds. You know, on a cloudy day you go outside and you know there's a sun there, and every now and then a cloud will move and the sun will peek through. You know what I'm talking about? That's the way it was through history with Christ. It was like everything was cloudy, and every now and then, the grandeur of Christ would peek through. There were glimpses of the Savior in men like Moses and Gideon and David. There were sacrifices and feasts that pointed to Christ. There was the law and the Psalms and the prophets. They all pointed to Christ. But I love the words of Hebrews 1. It says, long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You getting the picture of who Jesus is? He's not just the Jesus who's going to come and help make your creativity flourish. He's not the Jesus who's just going to come and fill up your bank account. He's not the Jesus who just comes to make your life perfect and fine and hunky-dory. He is the God of all creation. Manifest. Primarily, not for any of those other things, but for the salvation of your soul. And the reason, hold on a second, and the reason we don't go, wow! It's because we're like me last night watching the Steelers in a preseason football game. It means nothing, but I'm watching it. It means nothing, but I'm engrossed in it. It means nothing, but I'm getting mad when Ben Roethlisberger's getting sacked. means nothing. They don't start counting until the season starts. And our life is like that. This is the preseason. It doesn't matter. This is not it. You're not going to be stuck here forever. Praise God. This is the preseason. But we live like this is the Super Bowl. We live like this is what really matters. Get all my stuff. Gather all my stuff. And we don't have the first regard for our soul. What's wrong with us? It's because we've become so fatted by the things of this world that the stuff that really matters, well, it's kind of like when you have a turkey dinner on Thanksgiving. What happens? Tryptophan kicks in and you're out, baby. Right? It's the same way with us. We suck up all the junk this world has to offer. We don't give two considerations to our heart. And so the Jesus that we want is the Jesus that'll make us rich, or the Jesus that'll give us the new car, or the Jesus that'll give us the nice house, or the Jesus that'll give me the promotion, or the Jesus that makes me win Super Bowls. We've almost expected our athletes to work in some oblique reference to God whenever they win anything. That's the Jesus we want. Guess what? That's not the one you get if you really have the true Jesus. You get the Christ who sometimes does that. But you know what? Sometimes he doesn't. But what he does do is save souls, and that completely. And if we were as astonished by that as we are with the junk of this world, what a tremendous difference that would make in us. What a tremendous difference that would make in us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, and we've shadowed it. Because we were really wanting something else. The focus, the purpose of Christ's life was the cross. The cross. He could not pay the ransom price in blood if he did not take on flesh and blood. But that's just what he did. He came to be a ransom, the scripture says, for many. To destroy the works of the devil. To lay down his life as a ransom for his sheep. To bear our sin upon the tree. Scripture says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It was for the cross that Jesus was made manifest. And not so that we might wear the jewelry around our neck, but so that we might be covered by the blood that spattered from it. And have our sins washed away. And our souls given new life. It was for the cross. So that he would die. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, to purchase redemption. He suffered and he bled and he died. He gave up his life and he cried, "It is finished! It's complete! It's done! I've done it all! I've purchased their salvation, Father!" And you know what the Father said? "You're right, it is finished." Now I know that because the next verse says, God raised him from the dead. Understand the picture. When God the Father looked down on the blood-soaked shedding of his son, on the blood-soaked death of his son, the price which he demanded, the price that he predetermined from all of eternity, and when he heard the son cry out, "It is finished," the Father said, "It is finished," and he raised his son from the dead, never to see corruption. The precious shed blood of the precious spotless Lamb of God is enough. It's sufficient. It is satisfying. It meets with the approval of God. It is the sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And the way we know that is because God didn't leave him in the grave. But he raised him to life, never to die again. That's huge. In fact, it's so huge, this is what Paul said about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, And your faith is in vain. If Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, then we're wasting our time. We're misrepresenting God, he says. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead aren't raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You know, there are people masquerading as Christian teachers today, and I say that, they're masquerading, they're false teachers who will say, well, it doesn't really matter if Jesus rose from the dead, as long as we follow Jesus' teachings. There's a word I want to say that you're not allowed to say in polite company, and I won't say it because I'm a Christian man, but I'd really like to say it right now. That's garbage! That's just not true! It doesn't matter, they have no clue, there's no hope apart from the resurrection! If God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, then guess what? The death of Christ on the cross was not sufficient payment for our sin. God's looking for something else. So what are we going to give him? What do you got to give God? Anything? I got nothing. I got like, I don't know, 12 bucks or something in my wallet right now. Well, I got $20. Still not enough. What are you going to give him? What are you going to give him? You can't give him anything. But because Christ has been raised from the dead, we know that his death was enough. We know that his death was enough. And because he was raised from the dead, Paul says we share in his righteousness if we're his. We have the promise of victory over death so that we no longer live for life on this earth. And sin cannot snare us with this great lie. You know the lie of sin. Sin comes and says, now this is your only shot at life. This is all you're going to get. And you know, I got some good stuff for you if you'll just, you know, do my thing. Come on. Right? Isn't that what sin does? Well, this is, you only got one shot at life and then you die. Eat, drink, and be merry, for then we die. The truth is this. If Christ has been raised from the dead, then we can look at our sin and say, you're a liar. Because I might die, but the next day I'll rise. And I'll live with God for millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and trillions and billions of ages. And I'll experience the glory of God. Why would I trade that? For what you're peddling, buddy. I wouldn't. Father was pleased with the sacrifice of his son so much, in fact, that not only did he raise him from the dead, but look what it says. Jesus has been given glory. God the Father's enthroned his son as Lord over everything. Because of his willingness to suffer, because of his being made manifest in the flesh, because of his death, even the death of the cross, Christ has been exalted over everything as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He sits in the heavens exalted and magnified and glorified over everything. And here's the truth. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 and starting in verse 6, Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him. And bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Get this. All of us will stand before this King. Everyone in this room. You will kneel actually before this King. And one day, either with the joy of one who has been purchased by the blood of Christ as a lover of God, or with the despair of one who has been vanquished by a superior power, we will all bow before Christ. And we will declare him Lord and King. We will do it in joy and in trembling awe, as one safe in his grace. Or we'll do it because we've been vanquished. That's the future for all of us. Christ's resurrection and his enthronement, his reception into glory, are testimonies to us and to the world. They're declarations that the Father is pleased with the ransom paid for sinners by his Son, and that his justice is satisfied on behalf of all who will flee to him through Jesus Christ. Everyone who will surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, God says, I receive you. You're mine. That his atoning sacrifice is accepted. That his sufferings and death and burial, that after all that was done, he was raised and glorified by the Father as a sure pledge that all of us who shall likewise be raised and glorified would have our faith and our hope in God alone. Do you see it? Listen, let me tell you why you have your faith and your hope in God alone and why it's tied to Jesus Christ. Okay? It is because God has decreed before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior for all who will flee to Him, for all who will submit their lives to Him as Lord and Savior, for everybody who will say, you know what I am a sinner, I am broken, and I am in need. And the only hope for me is the sacrifice that Christ has paid on my behalf. I surrender my life to Him, to you, Lord Jesus. That's it. And if God has decreed in eternity past that that's all that needs to be done, that that's the sum total of it, that it's not about your performance and it's not about this and that and the other thing that we try to attach to it, that it's all about the work of Christ and that Christ's work is absolutely complete and that He's raised Jesus from the dead, here's what you know. Because God is sovereign and no decree of God's can be overturned and no word of God can be broken, you can have absolute confidence and faith that what Christ has done for you, He has done to its fullness. That's exactly right. That is exactly right. In fact, this is what Peter's doing. He's taking us. He wants us to be astonished at Christ. It's like he's taking us to the Himalayas, you know, that great mountain range. And it's like we're standing there and we're looking at the great Himalayas of Christ. And he's like pointing out, he's like, see that over there? That's the K2 of Christ's foreknowledge as Savior and Redeemer and Lord. Oh, that's incredible. But over there, that's the Lots, the mountain that's right next to Everest. That's the Lots of his incarnation and His manifestation for our sakes. And over there, that's the Annapurna. That's the Annapurna of his resurrection. But right there, that's the Everest of His exaltation. Behold your God is what He's saying. And be astounded at what you see. And be humbled by the way you're related to these truths about Christ. Because here they are. Two last things I want you to see. You ready? Number one, this. Notice with me that this manifestation of Christ, His incarnation and His death was for whom? Who is it for? It's for our sake. For my sake. That's what it says. Now we already know that the eternal plan of God's redemption is all of the praise of His glory. It's for the fame of His name. It's for the renown of His name and His praise as Creator and Redeemer and Savior. We know that from Ephesians chapter 1. But here Peter is emphasizing something else. He's emphasizing that Christ's coming is for our sake. We're talking about the infinitely glorious, holy, righteous, infinite God who always existed. The Son of God who's equal to Him counseling together with the Father in eternity to come and save us. To die in our place for our sake. Why all of that? Here's why. Because according to Peter, just over one chapter in chapter 2 and verse 9, you're a chosen race. You're chosen by God. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. You belong to Him. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. You belong to God. When? From all of eternity. In verse 24 he says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Do you see it, church? Jesus didn't just die for some nameless, numberless bunch. In fact, this truth takes us right back to John 10 where he talks about the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. I know my own. And my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Think about what that means. That means that in eternity past, before you ever came into this world, you were in His heart. He prayed for you. He went to the cross for you. He rose for you, and He will return for you for your sake. And this is the love of God manifested. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as a sacrifice for our sin. I'm going to tell you something, beloved, and you need to live like this. There is no gift that you have ever received, no privilege that you have ever enjoyed, no honor that you have ever won that can ever be compared to the staggering favor that God came out of heaven for your sake. Was your predicament so desperate that God Himself had to leave glory to rescue you? Yes. Yes. The beauty of the gospel is obscured to people who rarely consider their condition before God saved them. It's obscured to you. For the sake of you, not somebody who sought after God, because none of us did, Romans 3:11 says, but for the sake of you. For the sake of you in whom was no good. For the sake of you, not one of us is an ounce of fear of God in our eyes. For the sake of you, every one of us, helpless and a sinner and an enemy of God. For the sake of you, all of us who lived in the lust of the flesh, dead in trespasses and sins. For the sake of you, beloved, there we were, every throat an open grave, poison under every lip, every mouth full of cursing and bitterness, every foot swift to shed blood, on every path strewn with destruction and misery. It was for the sake of folks like you and me that Jesus appeared. And some of us, to our own detriment, we want to object to that. We want to say, I wasn't that bad. I'm a good girl. We all think that. Ask a little kid who's in the midst of disobedience. Walk to him and say, are you a good boy or a bad boy? What do you think they're going to say? Unless they've been trained to say bad boy, they're going to say good boy. I'm a good boy. It's what Gabe does all the time. We all think that. But the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of Christ is obscured to us. Who consider ourselves to have been better than the Bible says we were before we got Christ, before Christ came to us. To file the sharp edge off of our corruption and guilt, to try to spit shine ourselves and make ourselves look better, that just tarnishes the beauty of the gospel. It's only as we accept the testimony of Scripture regarding sinners that we will stop to wonder at the magnificence of the gospel of the saving grace of God. For the sake of you, a sinner, he was manifest. Second thing is this. We're only believers in God because of Christ. We're only believers in God because of Christ. If you're a believer, it's all because of Jesus. That's the point here. There's no other way in. Jesus said it plainly in John 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not through good works. Not through sacraments. Not through being a good guy and giving money to the United Way. There's only one way. Jesus Christ. It's the redemptive plan of God. The redemptive plan of God that centers in the person of Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. There is no other. Nobody else has been appointed by God to be a Savior. No one. No one else has been revealed to man as the Savior of sinners. No one else has been resurrected and received into heaven and glorified as the Savior of sinners. Only Jesus Christ. There's only one way into heaven. What's that way? Jesus Christ. What about somebody who's really good but never hears the gospel? There's only one way. What is it? Jesus Christ. What about somebody who lives in another nation? They've never heard the gospel. There's only one way. Jesus Christ. There's no salvation in anyone else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men, again Peter, Acts 4, by which we must be saved. There's no other name. How glorious is Christ? How wonderful is the plan of God? How humbled we ought to be. You know, nobody would come up with this plan. You know it's from God because only God comes up with a plan like this. Nobody else would come up with a plan like this. But leave it to ourselves, what do? We come up with religions where you earn your way into heaven. That's what we do. No matter what it is, whether it's blowing up people in the name of Allah or being a nice guy, it's how we get in. It's wrong. It's only Jesus. It's Him alone. If you're not a believer in Christ this morning, I'm telling you, I plead with you with blood earnestness to consider the truth. Because it is about your blood. It's about your life. It's about your soul. This is not just make-believe. This is not fairy tale. This is not just what I teach because, you know, I'm a preacher. This is truth. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior and your Lord, trust me. Trust me. There will come a day when you will cry out for the rocks and the mountains, Scripture says, to cover you at His appearing. If you have not recognized yourself as a sinner and in deep, desperate need of salvation, which only Christ can provide through His sacrifice on the cross, listen to me. Let your eyes be open today. And don't think of it as something that you'll get to eventually. Tomorrow is not promised to any of us. It is truth. And God's truth will not be broken. It won't be. It's not like, well, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. Whoever invented that should have been shot. Then he'd find out that truth really is absolute. Sorry, that wasn't very Christian. I didn't mean to say it like that. It's ridiculous. This is the truth. And if you're a believer, I want to encourage you to do something. I want you to really reflect on, believers, Christians, I want you to really reflect on how well you've beheld the glory of God in Jesus Christ. How much you've really seen. Because when I got done reading this, when I got done writing my sermon, I was looking online at the book, The Mortification of Sin in Believers by John Owen. Brett got me on that. I'm like, John Owen's kind of cool now. I mean, he was before I thought he was. I'm just saying, he's great. But he writes these words that I think are particularly applicable when we look at this. Listen to what he said. What have I done? What love? What mercy? What blood? What grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return, my life? Is this the return that I make to the Father for His love? To the Son for His blood? To the Holy Ghost for His grace? Do I thus repay the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash? That the blessed Spirit has chosen to dwell in? Can I keep myself out of the dust? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How shall I hold up my head with any boldness before Him? Do I account communion with Him of so little value that for this vile lust's sake, I have scarce left room for Him in my heart? How shall I escape if I neglect so great a salvation? In the meantime, what shall I say to the Lord? Love, mercy, grace, goodness, peace, joy, consolation. I've despised them all and esteemed them as a thing of naught, as nothing, that I might harbor a lust in my heart. Have I obtained a view of God's fatherly countenance that I might behold His face and provoke Him to His face? Was my soul washed that room might be made for new defilements? Shall I endeavor to disappoint the end of the death of Christ? Shall I daily grieve that Spirit whereby I am sealed to the day of redemption? Beloved, the answer must be no. It must be no. And we must have a greater and a deeper vision of Christ as His church. We got to repent for the way that we've diminished Christ. We have to repent for the ways that we have presented Christ that are so foreign from the Word of God. We have got to repent of the way that we have regarded Him as our mascot rather than our majestic King. We must repent for how we've avoided Him. Have we withheld our affections from Him because we were afraid of what it might cost us? So what? By our lifestyles, we have denied that He's truly supreme and sufficient. In His place, we've substituted these false Christs, these programs, these organizations, and our own feeble attempts to try to look spiritual. In doing so, we've abandoned the consuming passion for Him that He deserves as the center of everything. And He is. As His people, we ought to be seeking Him and pressing into Him, desiring Him above everything else. That's the word of the Lord to you today. What are you going to do with it? For you unbelievers, for you people who are not Christians, who will not submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't mean this to sound harsh, and I don't mean this to sound callous. I really don't mean it like this. I mean it with all of my heart. My sincerest desire is that you would see Jesus as He is and you would flee to Him for salvation. That you would submit yourself, that you would just get on your face before Him and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. But if you don't, your blood is off my hands. It's off my hands. And church, Malachi talks about the Word of God being a burden. The burden of the Word of God. You know what preaching is? It's a burden. It's a heaviness. It's one I long for and love and desire and want to do, but it is a heaviness. Every week, as I get into the Word of God, as I prepare to preach to you, I am overwhelmed with the absolute inadequacy that is in me. But the fullness that is in Christ. It is a burden. But now, beloved, it's a burden transferred. It's not on me anymore. It's a burden on you. How will you respond? How will you respond? Did you hear those words? How will you respond? The burden is not on me. It's upon you. How will we respond? Let's pray together. Father, I love you. I bless you. You're glorious and wonderful and great. And Lord, we have made you so small. We have made you, Lord, to like some sort of a mascot or the person that we want to endorse what we're doing. Genie in the sky. The God who exists merely to fix our marriage and give us everything we want and not just what we need. The greatest need of our souls, God, is life in you. And I am praying, God, that you will strike the hearts of the people that are here today who do not know Christ as Savior. And that when we stand to sing right now and we stand to lift our voices, God, that you would draw them to you, that they would come down this aisle, God, and that they would be on their faces before you. They would surrender their lives to you. And for our church, God, in heaven, that we would be repentant and broken before you. For the ways that we have esteemed you so little. That you would break us today. That we would be humbled and broken and contrite. And Lord, that in being that way, you would come and dwell with us. So just come and do whatever it is that you need to do in our midst right now, Lord. I pray it in Christ's blessed name. Amen.